Good morning. This message is brought to you by First Baptist Church of Clearfield, located at 111 North 2nd Street. To hear this and other messages, please go to the church website at fbcclearfield.com. Pastor Matt Brown and his congregation invite you to worship the Lord with them Sunday mornings at 10:45. Here's Pastor Matt.
Amen. Great to hear that really amazing testimony of how God can work in lives. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 11 this morning. John chapter 11. And we'll be in verses 45 through 57 this morning. As we continue our study in the Gospel of John and we finish out chapter 11 together. John chapter 11, verses 45 through 57. So I want to ask you, have you ever been in an intense situation? You know, the kind of the situation where in your mind you're thinking, okay, this is really getting intense. Usually it involves people, groups or nations who are just angry at each other. Not long ago, our nation faced an intense situation with the Iranians, and you could still say that it is still tense. Maybe you've experienced an intense situation at the workplace. Maybe you and someone else are not getting along and there's the tension. Or you walk into the room and you can tell your two coworkers are mad at each other and you're like, oh, you know, this is really intense. Maybe it came in your family or in a friendship. Or maybe you weren't even involved at all. You were simply a bystander. You know, you go into the grocery store and there a man is yelling at the cashier and you're like, you know, trying to back away. You're like, what's going on here? And you can feel the intensity of it. And a major mark of an intense situation is escalation. So what started out as a disagreement now turned into a yelling match and then it becomes on the verge of, oh, is this going to get physical, you know? And that's an intense situation. Well, this morning, as we look through this passage, we can definitely see that this passage shows us a very intense situation between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Things are escalating. What started out as the Jewish leaders, they were, at the beginning of the Gospel of John, they were questioning him. Then they were debating him, started persecuting him, seeking to arrest and kill him. And now, as we go into our passage, it becomes an official decision is made by the highest court in the land. There are even orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, they were to report it to them. I'd say things are getting pretty intense between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. So what does a miracle, a murder plot, and a prophecy have to do with each other? You know, at first thinking, it's like, what do they have to do with each other? Nothing, but they're all in the story for this morning. So let's see what their passage shows us. First, we see two reactions to the same miracle. Two reactions to the same miracle. Let's read the passage this morning. John 11, 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up for the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So in verses 45 and 46, what you see are two reactions to the same miracle. You know, isn't it interesting how people can have different reactions to the same event? So let's take shopping. A wife and a husband are going on this shopping trip, and the wife is ecstatic. She can't wait to spend the day going and shopping at all the stores. But the husband has a different reaction, right? He's dreading the trip. It's like, let's go so I can get this over with. You know, maybe he sits in the middle where there's those chairs and he doesn't go in any stores and just kind of waits around. And so two different reactions to the same event. Or think about a roller coaster. So you have a 10-year-old boy and a 17-year-old boy all ride the same roller coaster. But as they get off, then 10-year-old is saying, "This is the best thing ever." And then the 17-year-old boy gets off and he goes to his friend and he says, "Dude, that was so boring." Same event, different reactions. And that's the sort of thing that you see in verses 45 and 46. Jesus has just done this amazing, astonishing miracle. I mean, he raised Lazarus from the dead. He had been dead for 4 days. You would think that this miracle would make everyone believe that he's truly the Messiah, that he's the one to come. I mean, if you can take someone dead and make them alive, doesn't that prove that you are the one? You are the Messiah. But that's not what you find with this crowd. These are people who have witnessed the miracle firsthand. And many believe, and that's good. Many believe what he did. But yet there's this group who is contrasted with them, and it says that they go and report the miracle to the Pharisees. So I believe it's implied, since they're contrasted there, that they did not believe, and it seems to be that they have this malicious intent that we're going to go and tell the Pharisees. Because everyone at that time knew the Pharisees did not like Jesus. And so you would think if a person saw this miracle, I mean, it's a resurrecting miracle, they would believe it. They saw it firsthand. But it goes to show that no miraculous sign can convince someone whose mind is made up. If you are not open to the truth, then nothing will persuade you. Because you will always find reasons to not believe what you saw. You'll always explain it away. So if you have never believed in Jesus Christ, what sign will convince you that he is who he says he is? What do you have to hear? What do you have to see in order to believe? Will it actually persuade you? Will it convince you? Or are you going to keep wondering? Are you going to keep doubting? Like, oh, maybe it's a coincidence. You see, God's word gives us the truth of what Jesus said, what Jesus did. He really did raise Lazarus from the dead, but the thing is, will you believe it or not? Will you remain in unbelief? And so these two verses show us that belief isn't solely on what we hear and see. It's a matter of the heart. Both groups, they saw the same miracle, but they responded differently. Some believed, some others reported it. And so no amount of good argumentation or miraculous sign can sway an unregenerate heart. Why is that? Because of the depth of our depravity. The depth of our depravity. And it shows us that only the grace of God can melt a heart of stone. God must work in our hearts to help us respond correctly to Jesus Christ. So there's two reactions to the same miracle, but also we see in this passage two reasons for the same proposal. So here we get into the meat of the passage for this morning, and we find two reasons for the same proposal. So have you ever proposed the same idea, the same course of action as someone else, but have completely opposite reasons for it? Kind of like where you're talking to someone, you're like, we're saying the same thing, but we're meaning totally different things, right? We have totally different reasons for what we're saying. Think about your job. So you may want someone promoted because you say, hey, he or she deserves it. But someone else says, I want them promoted because then I can get my way around here, right? Same idea, different motive. Or you could say the opposite. If you think that someone should be let go, someone should be fired because they are just absolutely not doing their job. But someone else wants them fired because I don't like that person. I want their position. Again, same idea, different reason for it. And that's the sort of thing that you see here in 47 through 52. You see, after hearing this report of the miracle of Jesus, the Pharisees, they gather this council together, and they need to figure out what to do. And this council is actually the Sanhedrin, who was the highest council, the highest judicial court in the land. So they consisted mostly of chief priests, who dominated the council. But also there were Pharisees, who were this powerful minority in it, and then a third group, which was very small, who were elders. And so this group meets, and they need to decide to do about the Jesus problem in their minds, the Jesus problem. And they're at a loss at what to do. They're like, what are we to do? It's like, what are we accomplishing? What's going on? What's our next steps? How are we going to help? How are we going to get rid of this guy? How are we going to solve this problem? They're at a loss, and they keep saying, this man performs many signs. And isn't it interesting that they admit that Jesus is performing many signs? They admit it. But yet they remain antagonistic towards him instead of desiring to see the truth. You know, you would think that if they recognize that, oh, this guy's doing signs, he's saying some powerful things, that they would at least reconsider their stance. Like, is this the Messiah? Is this the promised one? But that's not what you find. But as you think about sin, that's what sin does. It blinds us to the truth right in front of us. It blinds us. It blinds our eyes. It blinds us from the truth. And they say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Oh, wouldn't it be nice if everyone did believe, as they were fearful of. But they understood Jesus' growing popularity, his power among the people, and they're nervous. And they're nervous because they think the more popularity that Jesus gets, the more people say, oh, he's a Messiah, then the more attention the Romans are going to put on the nation. And they believe that then Rome would come down with an iron fist on the nation. The Romans would take away the nation's semi-independence, as well as the council's position, the council's authority in the land. But do you see kind of what this group really cares about? It's kind of like our place, our position of authority, our nation, instead of, you know, God's nation. And it shows us that they didn't really care about the truth. They cared about their power. And that's sin for you. Sin leads people to care about power and control while neglecting the truth. Sin causes people to take drastic and unthinkable measures to keep their power. I mean, all you have to do is look throughout history and you see this reality. I mean, look at the corruption at highest levels of government in the world. Look at bribes. Look at murder. Look at behind-the-scenes shady deals. It's not new. This isn't a new thing. This is sin rearing its ugly head in people's lives to keep position, keep control. But as you think about this principle here that comes out for us, and as you apply it to our lives, it reminds us how we like to protect our own little kingdoms and our own positions. It's like, God, you can take anything away from me except this and this and that. God, don't touch my status and reputation at the workplace. Lord, you can have my time on Sundays from 10:45 to noon, but any time after that or before that is mine. We tend to act like the council, and we get upset when God's plans threaten to knock down our kingdoms that we think that are ours. May God break down our pride and show us that it's His kingdom that matters. It's God's kingdom that matters, and the only position that can't be touched is His as Lord. But also notice in the council's response, the fear that drives them. I mean, you can just tell the fear. It's like the Romans, we do not want their attention. And fear drives them, their political ideas. They are so fearful of the Romans that they missed what was right in front of their eyes. May this never be said of us. May we never be so fearful that we miss the opportunity to trust even deeper the one who is working in our lives. So what fears are hindering you and your trust in Jesus Christ? Maybe you're thinking, you know, if I show too much devotion to Jesus, my coworkers are going to make fun of me nonstop. Your fear of losing your reputation stymied your devotion to Jesus. If I trust God more with my money, then I won't feel as in control of it, and something bad could happen. You see, your fear of losing control of your money hampers your trust in Jesus. Don't let fear get in the way of your faith. For as we see ever so clearly with this council, is that their fear, it led to unbelief, and actually aggressive unbelief. And so you see in this story, there's a lot of commotion in the council. What are we going to do? And then someone speaks up, and it's the high priest, and his name is Caiaphas at that time, and he speaks up. And he tells them that pretty much you don't know anything, which was kind of a slap in the face, right? When you're just like, you don't know anything. You don't understand anything. And his proposal is, it's better that one man to die than for the nation to perish. And the writer John of the Gospel points out that this was a prophecy about what would happen to Jesus. Now, isn't that fascinating? Someone utterly wicked prophesied for the Lord about Jesus' substitutionary death. He prophesied without even knowing it. You see, Caiaphas and God had the same proposal, one man to die for the people, but they had totally different reasons. And the fact that Caiaphas prophesied here, even though he had this very sinful intent, is actually very good news for us. It shows us that God uses even the most wicked people with the most wicked intentions to accomplish His will. You know, Caiaphas, you may think, you know, you're being all wise and all knowledgeable with your idea, but you're simply speaking for God without even knowing it. And this is a prime example. If you remember of Joseph in Genesis 50, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And as Christians, this should be very encouraging, because it means even the most evil actions, ideas, and words can be used by God for great, great good. So we don't despair as though evil men have the last word, but we hope because our God's word always comes to pass. You have no idea how a seemingly sinister situation can be used for God's glory. The council was hatching their diabolical plan, but little did they know they were aiding God in his grand redemptive plan to save people from every tribe and tongue. And all we can say is, to God be the glory. You see, the high priest's reasoning, evil reasoning, is this: if we kill Jesus, then there's no more possibility of Roman attention and no threat of losing anything we have. And God's righteous reasoning is that Jesus would die, taking our place so that we could live. And he not only says this, but he points out that not only this, but Jesus would gather into one the children of God scattered. That is, he would create the church. So as you see the council, through Caiaphas, they're saying, let him die for us. And that's exactly what they and we needed, but for totally different reasons than what they were proposing. You see, Caiaphas unwittingly shared the central message of the cross, substitution. He was proposing this evil murder plot while at the same time prophesying for the Lord the best news in the world. Because we're all sinners, and we deserve eternal condemnation since we sinned against a holy God. And so that's why we needed a substitute to take our place. And that's where Jesus comes in. He's this perfect, spotless Lamb of God who was sacrificed in our stead. So Caiaphas was right. Either Jesus dies or we all die. Because he died for us, then we get to live. As we learned last week, even though we die physically, yet shall we live because we have believed in him. So instead of us all dying the death that we deserved, he sent our son to be a substitute, our substitute, so that he would die for us. So we think, thanks be to God who provided a way for us to be saved. So they're thinking, okay, what are we going to do? Caiaphas is like, let him die for us. And God was like, yep, that's exactly what's going to happen, but not in the way that you're intending it. His intentions and his plans triumph over ours. Because if ours were allowed to win, we would be in big trouble. So there's these two reasons for the same proposal, and then thirdly, there are two responses to the same situation. Two responses to the same situation. So go back in your mind to that illustration of the man yelling at the cashier at the grocery store, and in that escalating circumstance, both the man and the cashier, they're involved, but they respond differently. So let's say the man is growing in his anger, growing in his frustration, but the woman, the cashier, is becoming more timid, more scared. And that's the sort of thing that's happening here, but of course, Jesus is not becoming timid and scared, but he does respond differently than the Jewish leaders. So the incident is, as we've been learning, Jesus' growing popularity after he miraculously raised Lazarus from the dead, and many people are believing in him, and we find Passover is at hand, it's soon to come, and many people are going up to Jerusalem, and they're purifying themselves before the Passover, because those who were ceremonial or unclean had to do this before they could partake in the Passover events. And everyone's looking around. They're wondering, where is Jesus? Is he going to show up or not? And this order is given out that if you see him, if you know where he is, you tell us. So just imagine the atmosphere. There's like this arrest warrant out for Jesus. It's implied that most people know about it. And the celebration of Passover would likely bring Christ to the area since all the Jews were expected to be there. And everyone's on edge. They're thinking, you know, is he coming? If so, when? And what's going to happen when he does come, when he meets up with the chief priests and the Pharisees? So as you can see, the Jewish leader's response to this situation is to arrest, to kill Jesus. They're extremely determined to get rid of this nuisance that they would call a nuisance. And they're on full alert. They're looking for Jesus. They're using the people to aid them in finding his location. And what you see in them is anger, fear, opposition, unbelief, all combining in this attempt to get rid of Jesus. And if you didn't know much about the Bible, if you didn't know the rest of John, you might be thinking, oh man, it's over for Jesus now. The leaders have issued this official arrest warrant to kill him. It's over. They're going to find him right away. All the people are looking for him. But that's not how it goes down at this point. Because Jesus' response is different. He withdraws. Verse 54 tells us he no longer walks openly, but he goes to this town of Ephraim and he's with his disciples. So somehow Jesus finds out about this decision by the council, and he decides to move away from the possibility of being caught. And so that leads us to the question of why. Why does Jesus withdraw? You know, was he scared? No, I don't believe he was scared or intimidated or startled. But I believe it simply wasn't time. Jesus could not go against the Father's will, against the Father's timing. He could not be arrested too early. You see, for Jesus, the Father's good and precise plan must be followed. And he submitted to it. So if that means that he needs to withdraw, if that means he needs to go someplace where it's in some sort of hiding, away from the public eye, then he will do it. And the truth is, no court ruling would lead him to the cross too early. He submitted to God's timing no matter the cost, no matter what it made him look like. Now, of course, for us, we do not have this divine plan of taking us to the cross, but we do know what God's revealed will is as we see it in Scripture. So what if we strived to follow what we find in the Word of God like Christ did? What if we followed what he wanted, even if it made us look bad to the watching eye? What if we submitted our agenda and timing to God's agenda and timing? I believe you would definitely have greater kingdom impact than we have now. We would definitely be, our faith would definitely be growing as we're trusting Jesus more. We trust his control. We trust his timing, even when we want something to happen immediately. Because in the end, we understand that ultimately God has control. His timing is always right. And we also remember, as this passage shows us, that God's good purposes can't be thwarted by anyone. God's good purposes can't be thwarted by anyone. So nothing, absolutely nothing, can prevent God's purposes, God's plans from happening. So as we see in this passage, no amount of anger, no amount of evil scheming or worldly wisdom and knowledge or human power can alter what God plans to do. You know, throughout this passage, it looked pretty dark. As the Jewish, the Sanhedrin, the highest court in the land, just decided that we are going to kill him. Their plan was initiated. The orders went out to be on the lookout. But little did they know, behind the scenes, God was at work, working his plan to perfection. Though they thought their idea was wise, oh, let one man die for us, they didn't realize that that was God's idea from the beginning. And they were simply the ones to carry it out. What they meant for evil, God would mean for good for the world. You know, intense situations aren't always enjoyable. But intense situations never get the best of God, for his purposes cannot be thwarted. So as you think about your life, how do you view intense situations? With confidence in God, like God's in control, I can trust him, I can trust his timing, I can trust his plans? Or is it more of fear and trepidation and a lack of trust? This passage shows us God is still at work. Many times behind the scene, even in the most intense circumstances. And his greatness, his glory, and his power are often most evident in these extreme situations. For you think about it, one of the most intense moments of history was the cross of Christ, where the Son of God was brutally killed, even though he committed no sin. But that's because he took our sin upon himself, becoming our substitute, and taking the wrath of God and appeasing the wrath of God for our sin. This is the gospel. One man died for us, and his name was Jesus. And he also rose from the grave, conquering sin and death. So, as you think about it, for our lives, the statement that we make now is not like the council, let him die for us, but we tell the world that he has already died for us. And he did it voluntarily, and he did it out of great love for sinners like me and like you. So now we know that everyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Will you trust what Christ did if you haven't done so already? And for those who have trusted in Jesus, remember what we learned today. God's good purposes can't be thwarted by anyone. No matter what the situation looks like, we know that his promises, plans, and purposes will be fulfilled. So as you think about your life, you think about it in light of this passage, I want you to be encouraged, because we know there is good yet to come for those who believe in his name. Let's pray. Dear good and gracious Father, we are subtly humbled by the passage that we learned today. That even though it, on the forefront it looks like evil will have the final word, but we know and we trust your promises that it will not. We know and we trust your promises that in the end all will be made right, because you are the King of glory. And everything is held in your almighty, infinite hand. Help us to trust you more, especially in those intense situations where we don't know what to do, we don't know where to go, when it seems like we're enemies on every side, sin keeps tempting us. Help us to look to Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross for
for us
and in our place. In Christ's name, amen.